Father, we do. We love you this morning, and we are here to honor you. We love what you're doing in this body. We love what you're doing in this city. We're praying for increase. We're setting our hearts towards you. We are pressing into you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, during this time that you are revealing the heart of God to us. You are revealing the affections and the emotions and the love of God to us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would release an atmosphere of openness, of receptivity, of wisdom and revelation. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do something so profound in the hearts of those that are here and those that are listening from around the world, that you would awaken our hearts to a greater passion. Because from that incredible passion for you, we will change the world. We will impact culture. We will see lives transformed. So God, we ask you during this time, capture our hearts. Saturate us with who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I am so excited about the series that we're doing. I've been getting tons of incredible feedback about this series on the Song of Solomon. And some of you, when you hear the fact that I'm doing a series on the Song of Solomon, depending on if you've read the book before, depending on how you read the book and what you thought of the book and how you studied it, you might have a variety of different opinions or thoughts on the Song of Solomon. If you just take it out and you just, you know, you read it just for what it is, not seeing it through the eyes of revelation, especially if you're a man, then you read this song that this king wrote, and it's like, for us guys, it's like, wow, it's definitely not one of my favorite books of the Bible. But this book has almost more commentaries on it than almost any book in the Bible. It's had more study than almost any book in the Bible. And when you look at it through the eyes of revelation, it will absolutely change your life. And so this book, for me, the Song of Solomon, is the number one book in the entire Bible that had the greatest impact on my life. And we're going to begin to get into this. I'm going to begin to show you how it's going to have that impact on your life as well. And last week, we kind of did a little bit of an overview of it. This week, we're going to begin to really get into it. But why are we doing this? Why are we getting into this study? Why are we getting into this book? Because I am stirred about the issue in the area of passion in the body of Christ. Passion. What does passion mean? Passion means any object of warm affection or devotion, a strong feeling or emotion, the trait of being intensely emotional, an irrational but irresistible motive for a belief or action, something that is desired intensely. That's what passion means. Yet, because I have the opportunity to travel around the world, literally around the world, and be in many churches around the world, and I'm talking on fire churches. Even in on fire radical churches, I see people that look bored with their spirituality. They look anything but passionate and intensely desiring God. I see people in atmospheres where the anointing is there, and there's worship, the power of God's there. It's awesome. But I see people that are just, you know, they're like this, or they're got their hands in their pocket, or they're thinking, they're looking at their watch. When's the service going to end? How long is this service going to be? And then I compare that to people in the world who are really passionate about different things. We could, in this area, we could mention college football. Now, I like football, personally. I like football. People here in this area, you're passionate about football. You talk about football. You don't complain about how long the football game is. You know? Hey, listen. And you show up on time for football. You don't. I mean, you'll go and stand in the lines to get into the stadium because you're excited about football. There's an honor in your life for football. If you're a movie lover, I like movies too. And so, you know, I know some of you, you know, we have some that just, you know, they can't hardly even sit through a movie. So I'm trying to find different things you might be passionate about. Maybe it's golf. Maybe, I don't know, anything. You're all passionate about something. But you don't find yourself with something you're passionate about, wondering, how quickly can I get out of this? And so what convicts me about this in the church, and when I see people in churches all around the world that are like that, is that how are we going to change the world? How are we going to impact culture when we don't have the first and greatest commandment really down pat and operating in our lives? And that first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's a wholehearted abandonment to God. And the Great Commission, reaching souls for Christ, impacting a city, even outreach to the poor, anything of the kingdom that we would do is supposed to come from that one central area of passion. And if we are doing it outside of passion, then we're just doing works. And there's a place in the Bible for works, but it wasn't how we were created to do the works. We were not created to be workers. We were created to be lovers. A worker has a checklist. I'm just reviewing a little bit of last week. A worker has a checklist. If you're working, you're not really that passionate about it. You go to work, you do what you're asked to do. You do it faithfully, and you're checking things off your list. And when you're done, you're done. When you are a lover, there's no checklist. When you're passionate, when you're a lover, you throw the checklist away. You want to serve the kingdom. You want to serve God. You want to be in worship. You want to, because there's a desire. There's a passion that's there. Many people in churches, they approach their church as a membership. And when you're a member of something, you have rights. In other words, if you're a member of a club or something and something's broken, you go to the front desk. And you say, hey, this is broken. You guys need to fix this. Right? You have rights. But that's not really who we are in the church or in the kingdom. We're owners. We're invested. Our lives are supposed to be into this. So there should be this mentality of, hey, not hey, this is broken. You should fix this. But, hey, what can I do? What can I, over here, what can I do? Because you go from having rights to having responsibility. But where does this all come from? I want to set your heart at ease because when people get into legalism and get into works, it's because they feel like they have to work up that passion. And you can't work up that passion. You can't work up that desire for God. It takes God upon your heart for you to love God. It takes God to love God. It takes the power of God to love God. And so this study of the Song of Solomon is all about the affections of God for us. When you realize the depth of who God is and what He's done for you, then laying your life down for Him is not even a topic of conversation. It's like, yes, I want to lay my life down for Him. And so we're going to begin to get into this. This message today is called The Unparalleled Pleasures of the Love of God. I want you to open up to Song of Solomon. Chapter 1, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, it's right before the book of Isaiah. Right before Isaiah, right after Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We're just going to cover a couple of verses today, really. But before we do that, I want to give you a little bit of background. And you want to take some notes. I want you to understand a little bit of the purpose of going through this. What is the purpose, number one, for studying the Song of Solomon? What do I want you to understand after this study? The Song of Solomon gives us the principles necessary for growing in deep passion for Jesus. If you get the revelation of the Song of Solomon, then you will understand the principles for how to grow in deep passion for Jesus. Not only that, it's not just how to because I need to, but you will want to. You will want to. This book will mess you up. So it sets forth the divine principles for growing in spiritual maturity. It's going to tell you what are the principles for growing in spiritual maturity. Number two, it's going to help you pinpoint your spiritual progress. This book is amazing because you're going to be going through the study of this book and you're going to begin to realize, oh my goodness, that's me and that's where I'm at right now in my life and my walk with God. And not only that, but you're going to be able to see an aerial view of the journey that this person in the Song of Solomon is on. And so you're going to be able to see where you're at and where you need to be going. And it's really going to be helpful. It's also going to help us identify the issues that God is specifically dealing with in our lives. God deals with each of us with the exact same principles. This is something you need to, it's very important to understand. Your journey may look different as far as the way it practically plays out in your day-to-day life, but God uses the exact same principles to deal with every single one of His children. And so you're going to begin to understand those principles. And because you understand those principles, you're going to begin to understand the different seasons of your life. God is fascinated by you even in your low points. He's fascinated by you even in your weakness. And so it's important that you understand the purpose of the seasons in your life. Because when you're in a low point in a season in your life, but you understand the purpose of God in it, then you maintain your hope. Hope is the only anchor that you have to keep going. And if I were to put my finger on one, there's a few different things that really need to be preached today, but hope is one of them. We say, well, that's a basic thing, but so many in the church have really lost a sense of hope for what their future looks like. They've lost a sense of hope of, will anything ever turn around in my life? Will my life really ever amount to anything? And so understanding the seasons of God is really important. This Song of Solomon is the greatest prophetic song. King Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. He wrote a lot of songs. But he called this the Song of Songs. He called this the greatest song. What it means is the highest of the highest of all prophetic songs. And if you're going on notes, I'm just going to give you a little bit back, and then I really want to get into this and spend more time on the juicy stuff. But let me give you a few unique focuses of the Song of Solomon. Number one, the Song of Solomon, a unique focus is that it gives us revelation of the passionate affections in the personality of God, including His enjoyment of us when we have sincere hearts and are hungry for Him, yet we're weak and not necessarily living the way we should live. Number two, it gives us insight into the beauty of Jesus. And this is something, the manliness of the men is going to be tested in the room during this series. Because some of the words that are thrown out in this book, if you're a manly man, you're going to be able to swallow this and handle it and digest it and understand and just take into account that you are part of the bride. Women are part of the sons of God. The church has different names. You as a man, you're part of the bride. And so I want to help bring some understanding, because when you think of a bridal relationship with Jesus and you're a man, it can get a little weird. Some of the imagery, some of the thoughts behind I'm a man, but yet this bridal intimacy with Jesus, I don't know. Be at ease. I'm going to explain it to you. Number three, this book gives us a revelation of the unique beauty of every individual believer. And number four, it gives us principles or a guide to a lifestyle of intimacy and passion with Jesus, but also partnership with Him in ministry. And really, this book is split into two sections. It's eight chapters, but the first four chapters really focus on the bride understanding and enjoying her inheritance in Christ. So you need to understand that before the king asks her to partner with him in ministry, he first goes out of his way to help her understand how he feels about her. He doesn't ask too much of her too soon. He's understanding of her journey and where she's at. So the first four chapters of the book are God pursuing her. Not her having to pursue him. Although what happens is that when she finds that God is pursuing her, she begins to pursue him wholeheartedly in return. But it's very selfish in the beginning. Her pursuit of God in the first four chapters is all about her. I want the presence of God. I want this. I love the way that your affections make me feel. I love the way, God, that you can love me even when I'm weak. And she settles into that. She loves it. But then she goes through a transition in her life where the love of God that has ruined her, touched her, changed her, transformed her, begins to challenge her to then step out into ministry with him. To begin to conquer the obstacles in life. And many believers are not conquering the obstacles in life because they don't have this passion thing down. It's out of passion that we're willing to take risks with Jesus in ministry. And be doing it for the right reason, at least. So then the last four chapters is about the focus on Jesus' inheritance. Jesus is so caught up with herself and the fact that he's her inheritance that all of a sudden it dawns on her, oh my goodness, Jesus actually gets something out of this too? He actually has an inheritance as well, and whoa, I'm it? And she begins to realize that he has an inheritance in the bride. We seek something from him, but he also seeks something from us. He wants us to love him with all our heart. And so the focus of the book completely shifts in the middle. There's a couple of different interpretations real quickly. There's a natural interpretation that this book is a literal love story between King Solomon and his bride, the Shulamite. And that's a valid interpretation. It's the story, in this natural interpretation, it's the story of a young maiden whose heart is progressively wooed and won over by a king. So if you're going to look at it just from the natural, it's the story of a king who comes after a young maiden who's completely immature and goes out of his way to fascinate her and pull her into his world. And the second way it's often interpreted is an allegorical interpretation, which suggests that King Solomon was writing a love story to describe the spiritual truth about the love relationship with the coming Messiah. An allegory is a story that is totally symbolic, all right? And allegories are only important in the Bible as long as they line up with Scripture throughout the Bible. You understand? So this is an incredibly important book as an allegory, as a symbolic book, because it lines up and you will see the thread of this passionate relationship with God from the Old Testament, from Genesis, all the way to Revelation. And so in the allegorical interpretation, some have seen it as the relationship between God as the bridegroom and natural Israel as the bride. That's how a lot of the Jewish rabbis have interpreted it. It's about the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. Many have interpreted it that way. Another interpretation is the relationship between Jesus and his corporate church. So anything I say that relates to you on an individual level, also see it on a corporate level. You know, I have a hard, just on as a side note, my journey is an interesting one because there have been times in my life when I have been very critical of the church. Very disillusioned with some of the pettiness in the church, the politics of the church, some of the stuff that it isn't right. But in my critical analysis of the church, I began to judge the church and begin to want to distance myself from the church. What began to convict me is that the closer I got to God, the more I began to realize that from his point of view, I had many of the same things in my life personally. But he didn't distance himself from me. Is the church the way it should be? No. God has not backed away from it, though. He loves her. Her being the church. Now, how many of you would go to a wedding and you'd sit in the crowd and you'd hear, dun, 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 and you know, and they open the door and the bride begins to come in? That was more like a Darth Vader song, wasn't it? That's sometimes how I feel about weddings, but anyway. Dun, 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 dun. Anyway, so they open the doors and they all stand and the bride comes walking in. How many of you would stand up as soon as the bride begins to walk in and say, boo, 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 boo on the bride, boo on the bride? I'm sure a bunch of the people at that wedding probably know that woman's not perfect. But that groom is there and is fascinated with her. So, you need to understand that there will be a corporate church that also, although is very messed up in some ways right now, he is fighting for her. And not just the charismatic ones. He is fighting for her. He wants to fascinate her. There is a church that's living in complacency, apathy, no passion for God, going through the rituals of Christianity because it gives them some sort of peace in their heart, because at one moment they had a salvation encounter with God, but were never told how to encounter him after that. So they're just going through the motions Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. No relationship, no passion, just doing the church thing. And he's not giving up on them. No more than he's given up on you. And so, I began to realize that this church that I, in times in my past, was criticizing is the very thing and the very purpose for Jesus ever coming to begin with. And I'm criticizing the very thing that I am supposed to be partnering with Jesus to see matured. And to see grow across the world. There will be a church as Holy Spirit and the Father lift up the name of Jesus worldwide. There will be a church that becomes so fascinated by him, so impassioned by him, that the world will take notice. What's happened to you? What are you so passionate about? And then they're going to become passionate. They're going to be transformed. Man, I got to move on. Number three, an interpretation is the relationship between Jesus and each individual believer. And this is why we're studying the book. When you are reading this book, I want you to look at it through that lens. King Solomon is like Jesus in this book, in the way we're going to be studying it. King Solomon is depicted as a type of the triumphant, resurrected Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this book. Then there's the Shulamite woman. And as we're studying the book, you need to view the Shulamite depicted as a type of the bride of Christ who eventually experiences full spiritual maturity, although in the beginning of the book, she's anything but mature. She is introduced as a young maiden who is fervent but immature. By the end, she is the mature bride who is full of glory. This is the journey the whole church is on. Immature now, but in the end, we will be full of glory and completely given over to him. Because we want to. Not because we're told we had to. And then you have the daughters of Jerusalem. It's another group of people. There's three really characters in the book. The King Solomon, Shulamite woman, and then the daughters of Jerusalem. And the daughters of Jerusalem are depicted as people who are genuinely born again, but who never attain to the same level of spiritual intimacy as the Shulamite. They never go as far as she goes into the love of God. And they speak of the condition of immature believers in a very general way. Okay? So the dominant theme in the book is the affections of God. If you write anything down, I want you to... The dominant theme in this book is the affections of God. And I want you to understand this. You as a person are transformed from a bored, complacent person into a passionate, wholehearted person. Only as we understand how God feels about us, especially in our weakness. You cannot go. You cannot go from a spiritually bored person and work your way into passion. You cannot. Passion and love for God has to initiate from the outpouring of the love of God in your heart first. He is the one who does it. The revelation of His enjoyment of our lives awakens us to spiritual pleasure. And this pleasure that we end up finding in God is an enabling. It's like an empowerment that allows us to enjoy Jesus. And out of enjoyment, we overflow with passion back to Him. So turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. All right? The men, buckle up. Song of Solomon, 1:2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So this is the Shulamite speaking to the king, and she's expressing a desire for the king to kiss her with the kisses of his mouth. That could be a little uncomfortable, but I want to define it to you. In the scripture, there are different kinds of kisses. One example of a kiss would be the kiss on the cheek, the kiss of a friend. There also would be the kiss on the feet, the kiss of a servant. And then there is the kiss on the mouth, which speaks of holy married love and intimacy. Let there be no doubt in your mind, this is what she's asking for. She's not asking for a kiss on the feet. She's not asking for a kiss on the cheek. You can't get away from it, guys. She's asking for the kisses of God's mouth. But what does that mean? The kiss of God is a metaphor speaking of intimacy with Jesus. We should never picture Jesus kissing us on the mouth. So number one, just erase that out of your mind. That's entirely outside the will of God or anything that's substantiated by Scripture. This book is a metaphor. It's an allegory. It's symbolic. So when we're talking about receiving the kisses of God's mouth, you cannot picture Jesus kissing you on the mouth. That's absolutely outside of the will of God. It's speaking of the kisses of the intimacy of God coming and on your heart. The divine kiss of God is simply a metaphor speaking of the deepest affections that God can give us. We're to think of God's hand touching our heart by the Holy Spirit to expand our capacity to receive His love. And then, and let me just stop there because many of you don't have much of a capacity to receive the love of God. Many of you here today, you have a very small capacity to actually receive the love of God. What do I mean by that? Some of you can experience the love of God to a certain extent, and then it begins to become uncomfortable. Why? Well, maybe because of the things that you're involved in your life. Maybe because of the way you've been living. Because maybe you feel shame. Maybe you feel dirty. Maybe you feel condemned. When you begin to feel that way in your heart, like you've not been measuring up to the way people told you you're supposed to live, or the Bible tells you you're supposed to live, or the way you think God wants you to live, and so you feel like you're not been measuring up, you begin to come into this place of shame. And you're going to see how later on in this book that we were never actually called to, our focus was never actually to be focused on measuring our maturity level. That's not your job. It's not your job to measure your maturity level. Some of these things might be shocking to some of you. It's not. It's your job to keep your heart focused right. It's your job to make sure that you're opening your heart fully to God. He does the rest. He does the rest. And so, many of you, your capacity to receive the love of God is very small because of that shame or guilt. But what happens is when you begin to realize how much God loves you in your weakness, then you can begin to unveil yourself, in a sense. The parts of you that are not pretty. The parts of you you're not proud of. And you can begin to unveil yourself and feel comfortable laid bare before God, so to speak. Because you're okay with Him seeing your weakness. Because you know that even in your weakness, it has not changed how He feels about you one bit. That is called increasing your capacity to love God. So the kiss of God expands our capacity to receive His love, and then it expands our capacity to give ourselves back to Him in love. It speaks of God's invitation to go deep with Jesus. The kisses of God's mouth are also associated with the words that proceed from His mouth. Symbolically, and in this book, you'll see throughout this book, that the words that are spoken are the kisses that she's talking about. What He speaks to her, what His thoughts are toward her, what His words are toward her, are to her like kisses from the divine God. They speak of the Scriptures themselves that literally tenderize and empower our hearts in the love of God. Matthew 4:4, Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself. And Jesus said this, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He was saying there that I live by the words that come from my Father's mouth. She here is crying out for those words that cause her to live. That's what she's asking for. She's saying, kiss me with those words that cause me to make me feel like I'm alive. The Shulamite is asking her to kiss her with the very words that cause her to live. His kisses are the very reason for her existence. She's beginning to find that. In fact, the kiss of God is the entire theme and passion of the bride's life, as it should be for all who love the Lord. The number one passion and desire of our hearts should be able to say, to be in that place where we say, God, kiss me with your affections, with how you feel about me, with how you think about me. In fact, that's what I'm praying is happening all throughout these messages, throughout this whole series. Some of you come in and your capacity is about that big to receive the love of God, but that's okay. Just sit here. And let the words and the revelation coming from the Holy Spirit through this book, let them shower you. Let them bathe you. Just sit under the words. Some of you, you're going to struggle with this. You're really going to struggle with some of the things in this book. Maybe there'll be the temptation to run. Sit under the revelation that the Holy Spirit's pouring out. And I'm telling you, it will begin to expand your heart. Here's a couple of the different ways the kiss of God is imparted to your life. Number one, through personal meditation on the Word of God, understanding who He is in the Word. Number two, the Word of God spoken to us by others. Number three, prophetic revelation directly to you from the Holy Spirit. God speaking directly to you. And then number four, the ministry of others. The kiss of God can be imparted by the ministry of others. That's what's happening to you today as I'm up here to say, Holy Spirit, use me to impart who you are. What is the bride's motive for wanting the kisses of His mouth? And this is something important because why would we want that? The people of the world would say, tell me why I would want the divine kisses of God. That's really what salvation's all about, right? Ministering to people and speaking to them and telling them what Jesus has done for them and why they should want it. Why did the bride want the kisses of God? The second part of verse 2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then it goes on to say, for your love is better than wine. I'm going to go into this and begin to explain this a little bit. She wants the kisses of God because she has found that they communicate his love to her. And she has found that his love and affection for her is better than wine. And I'll go in and explain what wine symbolizes in a moment. But the revelation of his enjoyment of her life has awakened in her the ability to enjoy God. She realizes that even in her weakness, not only does God love her, but he also enjoys her. God does not just put up with you. But you know how many believers I talk to who just feel like God puts up with them? They know they're not measuring up. They're looking at their life through that paradigm, and they're just thankful. I mean, forget experiencing the love of God. They're just thankful that God doesn't kill them. They're just thankful that God, come on, you know this is true. Many believers live their life, they're just thankful that God doesn't start cursing everything they touch. They're just thankful that there's some limited realm of blessing on their life. And you know why we're not experiencing more of the blessing of God in the church? We just did a whole series on the blessing of the Lord and what the blessing of the Lord means. You know why? One of the reasons why many of us don't contend for the full manifestation of the blessing of the Lord in our life is because we don't feel like we deserve it. And we feel like the blessing we are getting is simply because God is putting up with us because he's gracious. God, that is so far removed from who he really is. That is a lie from hell. I'm telling you, it is a lie from hell. That is so far removed from who he is. Why in the world would he die for you while you were still yet a sinner and do everything for you on his own and then expect you to perform yourself into perfection? The Bible says in Galatians, you know, if he died for you while you were still yet sinners, it goes, if he saved you by grace, then why do you go on living by works? He's not just putting up with you. Not only does he love you in your place of weakness, he likes you. I love them because I have to, because I created them, because my son died for them. Yeah, I just have to, that's what I have to. No. He actually, literally, in your place of weakness and making messes in our diapers, he enjoys us. He actually likes you where you're at. This is something that when you really get the revelation of this, it's like, why would you hold back from him? Especially when we realize that it's our holding back that is stopping us from advancing. It's not him. So not only does God love her, but he also enjoys her. And she's beginning to realize this. That's why she's asking for the kisses. Because she's realizing it. And we go on later. We're not going to get there today. But it goes on later in the book in just a few verses. And she says, I'm very dark, but lovely. And we're going to talk about what that means. But basically what she's saying is she understands she's immature. But what she's gotten a revelation of is that in her immaturity, the yes in her heart to God is beautiful. That part inside of her that says, God, I know I'm not who I know I should be, but there's something in my heart that says, I want to be. I want you, God. I want to be. I want to please you. And she's getting a revelation that she's beautiful because of that. And it liberates and frees her to cry out for the outpouring of God's love, his affections, and his embrace upon her life. The kisses of God, you could use the word affection, you could use the word love, you could use the word embrace, any of those things. Why does she use the word wine? Your love is better than wine. Kiss me with your divine affections, for your love is better than wine. Wine is a metaphor, used as a metaphor because wine exhilarates the heart, especially in the bridal outlook the paradigm we're looking at. Wine in the context of a marriage metaphor is the drink of earthly celebration. So she's comparing God's love to all of the earthly celebrations that exist on the earth. She's comparing God's love to all of the pleasures in the earthly realm that bring satisfaction. It is the drink of gladness that makes people happy. It speaks of the intoxicating things of this world, both good and bad. And she's saying, God, your love is better than those things. Wine also speaks of the best that earthly experience has to offer. She didn't say, your love is better than Bud Light. Come on, follow with me here. She's talking about something that's choice, something that's... She's speaking of wine, something that is more than just lesser pleasure. She's speaking of the best of the pleasures of the world. She says, God, your love is better. She's not comparing God to the cheap stuff. She's comparing God to the best the world has to offer in the realm of pleasure. It also speaks of the wine of sin's inferior pleasures. She's saying that as she has experienced the kiss of God upon her life, she's saying that, God, I'm beginning to see that what has captured my heart in the past is now inferior to what you've just touched me with. It's inferior. It doesn't measure up to what you are pouring out in my life. That's what she's saying. The bride is comparing the bridegroom to the most exhilarating experiences in life. She's saying that there are lots of different amazing pleasures in this life, but none compare to experiencing the superior and surpassing pleasure of God's affection for me. The kiss of God on a person's life satisfies the deepest desires of the human heart. Every main desire you can think of is meant to primarily be fulfilled from the pleasures of God. Your desire to be accepted, your desire to be loved, meant to primarily be fulfilled by the love of God. Your desire to feel like you're successful in life is meant to be fed primarily from the love of God. Your desire to feel like you're enjoyed is supposed to be fed by the love of God primarily. You're longing to do something with your life. All of these things. Satan counterfeits all of these desires of the human heart in order to woo people away from finding these pleasures met in the love of God. Satan understands every single one of the desires of our hearts. And so he creates counterfeits that will give us a moment of satisfaction, but he knows that after that moment of satisfaction, we'll be overcome by guilt, by shame, by condemnation, and it's what he wants. He wants you to feel those things. Because he knows that if you feel those things, guilt, condemnation, shame, are the very things that will keep you from the most powerful force in existence, the love of God. He knows that those feelings in the heart of a human being will cause them to shy away from the love of God. It will literally cause them to despise it. Like, God, I'm not worthy even for you to show me that kind of love. There's people that feel that way. I don't want you to tell me this. And you're right where Satan wants you, in that place. Sometimes you have to fight to let God love you. It is true. Jesus will have a bride that tastes of His goodness and His love. A bride that is fascinated by who He is in His beauty and majesty. And this bride will rise above the worldly temptations of the enemy and voluntarily give herself to her bridegroom. Just a few more points, but I want to reiterate one of the things I said last week is that this place of living is what empowers affection-based obedience rather than duty-based. Affection-based obedience is, I feel the love and the pleasure and the approval of God in my life. I'm not saying God approves of sin. He doesn't approve of sin. Don't get me wrong. There is a great divide in the body of Christ between this message of the love of God and holiness. There is a way God has told us to live. There are things He has told us not to do. There are things that are sin. They exist. The lesser form of obedience, there is a biblical ground. It is in the Bible that we should obey God out of what we know is right and wrong. That's true. But obeying God out of duty is a lesser form of obedience than the greatest form, which is affection-based. You do not become holy by obeying a set of rules. That does not make you holy. Holy means set apart. God is completely other than and holy because He is. There is none like Him. He is holy. That's what it means. He is set apart. And so you don't. How is it we fool ourselves into thinking that we're set apart unto God because we obey a bunch of rules and be obedient, yet in our heart we don't really mean it? That's a facade. And yet, when holiness is preached in that way, it breeds people that will do what they know they need to do, and there's a place for that. But it causes them to emotionally shut down from God. When Moses was walking along, here's how God spoke holiness to me. Moses is walking along through his day-to-day life, and he sees something. He sees something off to the side. It was a bush that was burning. And he thinks to himself, that's pretty amazing. That bush is burning, yet it's not being burned up. It's not being consumed, yet it is on fire, the whole bush. And so Moses says to himself, I must turn aside right now and see what this is. And it says that when he decided to turn aside, God then spoke to him. God waited for him to turn. And he turned aside and he went to the bush. And God said to him this. He said, Moses, take off your shoes. It was a rule, God said for him right then and there. Take off your shoes, for this ground is holy. Now, the way we've heard holiness is, the ground is holy because you obeyed a rule and took off your shoes. You're holy now. The ground's holy because you obeyed a rule. That's cheap. The ground was holy because God was there. So real holiness, from the sense of affection-based, is God is messing up my world. He's showing me how much He loves me. It's uncomfortable because I know my weakness and I know different things I've got to get over in my life, but I consistently struggle in getting over these certain things. But yet, you're telling me God still loves me? God's still fascinated by me? And it causes more of your heart to go towards Him. And then He showers you with love again. More of your heart goes to... See, it's all God. He showers you again. Your heart goes more towards Him. He showers you again and He's taking ground in your heart. And the more He takes ground in your heart, the things that were pleasurable to you that was like she said were wine, they suddenly are like, oh, that's nasty. That's the feeling you begin to get. And that's when you truly begin to be holy and set apart unto God, because you realize that My greatest pleasure is when I'm truly set apart to Him in my heart. And the things that I have used to satisfy myself because my messed up identity, not realizing who I am, why I am, what's going to happen with my future, my lack of hope, whatever it is that causes us to live the way we do, we begin to find our pleasure in God and realize that none of that stuff matters because He loves me so much He's going to make it all work. Experiencing the love of God is always a better motivator for obedience than the fear of consequences. C.S. Lewis, found a quote for C.S. Lewis. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with alcohol and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at sea." He was commenting on a story. A child was offered a holiday at sea. But the child can't imagine what that would be like, so he chooses to stay in the slums and eat mud pies. This is how God sees our situation. With all of your baggage, with all of the stuff in your life that's not of Him, He's welcoming you on a holiday at sea. He's not saying, check it all at the door. I know. This is tweaking some of you. I know it's going against some of your teaching, what you've been taught in the past. God is not saying, get everything right and then come on the cruise. Are you hearing me? He didn't say, get everything right and then I'll die for you. God is not threatened by your inferior lovers, by my inferior lovers. He's not threatened by our inferior passions. He knows that if He can just get us on the boat, that we're going to get off the boat completely messed up and changed. Get on the boat. Let's move on real quickly. I want to finish chapter verse 3. Just verse 3. I want to end with that. Verse 3 says, "Your anointing oils are fragrant." Again, she's speaking in bridal language. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than anything else. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant." The perfume or the ointments of God speak of the amazing personality of Jesus, especially His passion and His pleasure for you. Throughout the book, fragrance does not speak of actions. It speaks of who He is, His thought life, His emotional beauty and affections. Throughout the entire book, perfume is pictured as thoughts and feelings. She's saying that your anointing oils are fragrant. In other words, your thoughts and feelings towards me have a fragrance that just consume me. They empower me. They're all around me. 2 Corinthians 2:14 talks about the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Turn with me really quickly to Luke 15. Luke 15. Talking about the thoughts and the feelings of God. Luke 15, verse 11. And He said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" And how many of us approach God like that? I may not feel completely loved or accepted, but at least God still sees me as a servant and gives me a little bit of blessing. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's how so many of us live. And he arose and came to his father. And here in verse 20, we're going to see the personality of the father. See, in the earthly realm, we look at the personality of the father. We wouldn't see him responding the way the father is about to respond. He says this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He saw him. He felt compassion for him. He ran. He didn't walk. He ran to him at the slightest indication that his son was coming home. He embraced him and he kissed him. We need to learn to rest in the running, embracing, kissing heart of God. Let me close with this. Your name is oil poured out. She says your ointments are fragrant. Your personality is a fragrance that is filling my life. And then she says this. Your name is oil poured out. She's beginning to understand how God changes our hearts. There is only one perfumed name that transforms a person. And Jesus is that name. Within the name of Jesus carries the reality of who He is. One day the Father will lift up the name of Jesus worldwide. And the entire world will be impacted by the fragrance, the impact of what has come from the name of Jesus. And she's beginning to realize that. Your very name, who you are, is a fragrant oil that's poured out. The Father and Holy Spirit will fill the earth with the fragrance of the name of Jesus. I want the band to go ahead and come up and get situated if you would. Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee will one day bow at that name. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 4 verse 2 says, in that day, speaking of in the end times, the branch of the Lord, which is speaking of Jesus there, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful. Philippians 3:8 says this, Paul said, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Your name is a fragrant oil poured out. One day the entire church will be touched with the perfume, the affections of the name of Jesus and what He has done for us. He is a great and wonderful King who went through immense suffering and pain in order to win back a bride who He loves with all His heart. He did this for you when you were yet still a sinner. His love is matchless. His love is fiery. It is consuming. It is what this life is all about. Some of you here today, I just want you to close your eyes. I just want you to close your eyes, and I want you right now to let the love of God begin to shower upon your heart. Some of you sitting here today, you're away from the Lord. In your heart. Some of you sitting here right today, you are away from the Lord in your heart. Your capacity to receive the love of God is so small because of shame, guilt, condemnation. And right now, I'm not going to ask you in this moment to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm not going to ask you to come up front, because right now, right where you're sitting, you can respond to the Lord. You can respond and you can say, God, how can it be that in my current status and where my heart is in relation to you, that you are still fascinated by me? That you like me? That you love to be around me? And I want you just to open your heart right now. I want you to open your heart and give God permission to come in. Give God permission to come and let the kisses of God, let the affections of God overtake you. Let Him see all the ugly places. Let Him see the places you're ashamed of. Take a risk. Open up. Trust the affectionate heart of God and say, God, this is who I am. He knows already. And let Him shower His love on you, even right where you're at right now. And as the band sings this song, such a powerful song, begin to give yourself to Him in worship. I'm telling you, there's a transaction. Transactions are taking place in the Spirit. The love of God is showering your heart, and your capacity to receive from Him is expanding. And you need to begin to shower Him with your love, because the more of your heart that you give Him, the more of His love is going to come into your life.